I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Our text this morning will be verses 17 through 24. However, just to see where we're headed, I will read down to verse 32. So I'll read from Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 32, and our text is verses 17 to 24. So brothers and sisters, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts now. Well, brothers and sisters, what you think about yourself, what you think about the world, what you think about other people, and what you think about God profoundly impacts the way that you will live your life. And whether or not you realize that your behavior is a product of your thinking, it's a product of your worldview. That's why Paul says here in verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Isn't it interesting that in a passage where he's telling us not to be like the Gentiles, in other words, unbelievers, he doesn't simply say, don't act like them. Instead, he says, don't walk like them in the futility of their minds. You see, they behave the way they do because of their thinking. And their thinking is futile, meaningless, purposeless. It leads to all manner of evil. And a few verses later, he's going to say, speak of the importance of being renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's a very important point that Paul is making here. In the verses following this passage that we read in verses 25 to 32, he's going to give us all kinds of practical exhortations for how we should live our life. And so maybe at the end of this sermon, you'll be thinking, you know, I wish I would have got more practical application out of this sermon. Well, we'll get there in the next passage especially. But before we get there, Paul wants us to first hear what he has to say here and the importance of what he's saying here. Before he tells us how we're to live, he first tells us to think about who we once were and who we now are in Christ. His exhortations that follow are grounded first in who we are in Christ. He's saying, become who you are in Christ. Live out of that new identity. In other words, Christianity is being something before it's doing something. It's not merely a list of do's and don'ts, as often people in the world think it is. It's not try harder to become someone you are not. Rather, it's you already are all of this in Christ. Now start acting like it. And Paul's contrasting here, maybe you saw it, our old self with our new self in Christ. And really in Paul's mind, these are really the only two ultimate identities in this world. There's all kinds of identities, right? Ways in which we think about ourselves and things that define who we are. But in Paul's mind here, there's ultimately only two identities. Our old self, the old self, or the new self. The question is who are you? The old self or the new self? Well, let's look at these two identities, the old self first, and then secondly, the new self in Christ. First, the old self. Paul says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now, it's interesting because he says you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, but he's writing mostly to Gentiles. They are Gentiles. And what that means is that they're not Jews. He tells them that even though they are Gentiles by birth and live around mostly Gentiles, they must no longer live like Gentiles. Now, it doesn't mean they can't do anything that Gentiles do. It doesn't mean they can't work alongside them in this world and enjoy some of the common activities, sports, you know, hobbies that that Gentiles enjoy. He's saying that now that they've come to saving faith in Christ, they must no longer live as unbelievers. They must no longer live their life as though God doesn't exist apart from God. They must center their life upon God and their faith in Christ and their new identity in Christ. They must not conform their lives to that old identity. And he exhorts them with all the authority of an apostle who represents Christ himself when he says you must no longer that I say this and testify in the Lord. So this is not merely Paul's opinion. This is the word of Christ to his people. Now for several reasons he tells them why they must no longer walk like the Gentiles. But he begins by saying that the lifestyle of an unbeliever begins with a futile mind. This word for futility could be translated as emptiness, as purposelessness, or transitoriness. In other words, no matter how brilliant an unbeliever may be, and certainly there are brilliant unbelievers, brilliant, ultimately their thinking is futile apart from God. It's meaningless. It's purposeless. And apart from God, their life is without meaning and purpose, and their way of life is not worth walking in because of that. Now notice how he goes on and says in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There's this sort of downward spiral that Paul is revealing here for us. Once you sort of unravel all the you know, it's a complex verse here, but once you sort of unravel all the causal statements, the because ofs and the due tos, Paul shows that there's this downward spiral that begins with a hard and stubborn heart that rejects God and rejects His truth. And a hard heart then that rejects God leads to ignorance, which leads to or involves being alienated from the life of God, Paul says. It leads to a darkened understanding, which results then in callousness and being given up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So notice that there's this logical progression here, this downward spiral. And this is a grim picture of all of humanity outside of Christ that Paul paints here. This is what happens when you reject God. This is what life looks like outside of Christ. In an article entitled "The Absurdity of Life Without God," Christian philosopher William Lane Craig writes this. He says, "Modern man thought that when he had gotten rid of God, he had freed himself from all that repressed and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he had also killed himself. For if there is no God, then man's life becomes absurd. It becomes absurd, trivial, futile, purposeless. And we see that, don't we? The absurdity of life. I mean, just look at your Facebook feed this week and you see all kinds of absurdity, right? The dress. What color is it? Right? And then in the same Newsweek feed, we're debating. It's the most popular thing ever on the internet. You know, there's all kinds of atrocities going on in the world. I mean, we live in all kinds of triviality during the week. And we just look at, watch the Oscars. There's some wonderful things about movies and those things. But there's lots of futile thinking there. William Lane Craig goes on to demonstrate not only that life is absurd without God, but also that if God does not exist, that all things are permissible. In other words, without God, there is no ground for morality, and we might as well live however we want. Craig writes, "In a world without God, there can be no objective right and wrong, only our culturally and personally relative, subjective judgments. This means that it is impossible to condemn war, oppression, or crime as evil. Nor can one praise brotherhood, equality, and love as good. For in a universe without God, good and evil do not exist. There is only the bare, valueless fact of existence, and there is no one to say, you are right and I am wrong." That's the result of rejecting God and His truth. It is futile, purposeless, and it ends in all things being permissible. And so you see, what you think about God, if you reject God, what you think about Him, what you think about yourself, the world, profoundly impacts the way that you will live your life. Now, thankfully, it's impossible for atheists and those who reject God to live consistently with their worldview, because they live in a world that God created, and they can't escape that reality. As one philosopher, Cornelius Van Til, put it, when somebody rejects God, it's like a little girl who slaps her father in the face, and she can only do that because she's sitting on his lap. We live in a world that God created, and so thankfully it's impossible for atheists and those who reject God to live consistently with their worldview. Craig goes on and points out that if one lives consistently, he will not be happy. And if one lives happily, it is only because he is not consistent. Francis Schaeffer, another philosopher, has explained this point well. He says, modern man resides in a sort of a two-story universe. In the lower story is the finite world without God. Here, life is absurd, as we have seen. In the upper story are meaning, value, and purpose. Now, modern man lives in the lower story because he believes there is no God, but he cannot live happily in such an absurd world. Therefore, he continually makes the leap of faith into the upper story to affirm meaning, value, and purpose, even though he has no right to, since he does not believe in God. So that's what happens. And thankfully, because of the restraining work of God in men's life, they aren't as evil as they possibly can be. But this is where rejecting God leads. There's this downward spiral of futility to ignorance, darkened understanding, callousness, greedy to commit all kinds of evil. He says they've become callous. That is, they've lost all sensitivity, like a callus on the skin where we no longer feel pain. Here Paul's describing that they've lost all capacity to feel shame or embarrassment. And thus they're greedy. They're given over to all kinds of sensuality. We see this, do we not, in the world as we look around at all kinds of wickedness in this world, whether it's 50 Shades of Grey or the evil of abortion or the evil of ISIS, pornography, gender-neutral bathrooms, and the list could go on and on. Life apart from God is futile, without purpose, empty, absurd, vanity of vanities, as the author of Ecclesiastes puts it. And it begins with a hard and stubborn heart that rejects God and the truth of His Word. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, as I go through all that, it's easy for us to think, yeah, look at all those wicked, evil people out there, those pagans, and sort of have this sort of us versus them mentality. But that would be a mistake. Paul isn't speaking here with just an us versus them mindset in order to fuel our pride. This is who we all once were when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But God, by His grace, has made us alive. By His grace alone, you are saved and rescued from that former bondage to those things. But we still, even although we are freed from the guilt of sin and free ultimately from the power of sin because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, we still wrestle with that old way of life, do we not? There is still that old self that dwells within us that we must put off and put to death, and we must put on this new self in Christ. We still feel the pull of the world. And if we're honest, we still feel the temptations of this sin nature in our former way of life. If that wasn't the case, then Paul wouldn't have to write these things to believers. And we too struggle with the greed and covetousness and sexual immorality that Paul speaks of. You know, in Romans 1, where Paul continues, you know, isn't to speak of, you know, sins that we might think of, yeah, that is just wicked and perverse, and I've never done that. He says things that hit a little bit closer to home. He speaks of covetousness. When's the last time you coveted? He speaks of envy, deceit. When were you last deceptive with your words or your actions or the way that you said something? Gossips. When's the last time you gossiped? Haughty, prideful. When's the last time you were proud, sinfully proud? I love this one. He says, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. Have you ever been disobedient to your parents, children? Those who maybe are no longer under the care of their parents, when's the last time you were disobedient or disrespectful to your boss or to somebody in authority over you or to your teacher in school? You see, you may not have watched 50 Shades of Grey and been repulsed by it, and think, how could anybody watch such a movie? But when's the last time that you committed these things? You see, not only did we all once live in those ways, we still fight against our former way of life. We all still have that sin nature in us that we must put to death. And part of the way that we put to death that sin nature is by thinking truly about sin and thinking truly about God. And we must realize that sin is deceitful. That's one of the lessons from this passage here. Notice verse 22, that you were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Notice he doesn't say through just desires or through sinful desires. He says these are deceitful desires. You see, part of fighting against sin is exposing. It is a deceitful desire. Sin always seems pleasing to the eye. It seems good. It seems pleasurable. It's just like the first temptation in the Garden of Eden, right? We read in Genesis 3, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Why? Because they were ashamed. They were naked and ashamed of their sin. Sin did not pay off. Or take lust, for example, the sin of lust. Lust says, you need that which you don't have to be satisfied. But beloved, lust never satisfies. Lust always is based on the lie that satisfaction can be found apart from God, but we can never find ultimate satisfaction apart from God and living according to His good design for our lives. And lust is always pushing the limits and craving more. If you give in to lust, there is no end, because once you have what you lusted after, you eventually get bored with it and you want more. Joshua Harris, who I happened to mention in last week's sermon, as I said then, he did write a really good book that I enjoyed and thought was really good and would commend to you. It's called Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. And he says, ultimately, lust doesn't want sex. It wants the forbidden, and it's willing to take you deeper and deeper into perversion if you'll indulge its latest request. And one of the greatest texts that you need to lay hold of for fighting against lust in your life is Proverbs 7, which pulls back the veil of the deceit of lust. It says, with much seductive speech, she, that is the adulterous woman, persuades him, this man who's walking through the city. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Notice who is leading here and who is following, and notice where it leads. Or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. You see, lust is one of those deceitful desires that Paul is talking about here. It offers satisfaction, but it doesn't pay off. And beloved, every sinful desire is a deceitful desire that we must expose with the truth of God's word. We must think truly, think rightly about sin. We must think truly about God. We must think truly about what His word says and take up His word to fight against these sins, right? What did Christ do when He was tempted in the wilderness? He took up the truth of God's word and exposed the lie. And we must do that too. And not only that, but we must remember ultimately our new identity in Christ. So notice with me the new self in Christ here that Paul goes on to speak of in verse 20 and following. Notice he says, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say that is not the way that you learned about Christ. You know, we would perhaps expect Paul to say that is not the way you learned about Christ, or that is not the way you learned from Christ, but he doesn't say that. He says that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, even in Paul's day, this is a strange way to talk. In his day, you learned the teachings of another person, but nowhere do you see it written, you learned a person. But here he says, that is not the way you learned Christ. In other words, when somebody becomes a Christian, they don't merely come to an intellectual knowledge about Christ. They come to learn Christ when they are saved. They come to know Him in a personal way. They actually come to know Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we meet Him face to face like we might today meet another person face to face. But when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to believe in Him, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ and begins to transform us from the inside out. And because we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, the same Spirit who enabled Him in His earthly ministry, the same Spirit that is united with Him is now dwelling within us because we have that Holy Spirit. In this sense, we've come to know Christ in a personal way, an experiential way. And Paul goes on to explain this more and more. He says in verse 21, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now here Paul's not so much expressing doubt as it might sound to us when we first read that, but he's expressing confidence here and certainty. He's assuming that they learned Christ. And he doesn't really say, it's not in Greek, that they learned, that they heard about him. It just says that they heard him. That they heard him. You see, when we come to saving faith in Christ, we actually hear him speaking to us through his word, by his spirit. This is the word of Christ. This is not just the word about Christ. This is his word, beloved. And when you hear God's word read and faithfully preached, you are hearing your shepherd's voice, right? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And so this is not how we learn Christ. This is not what happened when we heard Christ and were taught in him. So when we first come to saving faith in Christ, we hear that proclamation about Christ, and Christ speaks to us through that word and by his spirit, and we continue to be discipled in Christ. And what were we taught as disciples of Jesus? What were they taught? Notice verse 22. They were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So they were taught to put off your old self, and they were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And they were taught to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now in the Greek, this is in a tense which doesn't fully translate in the English. It's called the aorist tense. But what that means simply is that this putting off of the old self and putting on of Christ that Paul's talking about here is viewed as a completed action in the past. At a point in time, they put off their old self and put on Christ. But this is something that must be continually appropriated in the life of a believer. We must continually remember our new identity in Christ. Let me ask you this. What is it that ultimately identifies you? What is it that ultimately identifies who you are as a person? Is it your ethnicity? Is it, you know, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much? Or is it that you're Korean? Or that you're Canadian. I am Canadian. Is it your job? There's a TV show called Survivor, and right now they're doing a social experiment, and all the tribes are broken up into a white-collar tribe, a blue-collar tribe, and a no-collar tribe. Those who make the rules, those who obey the rules, and those who break the rules. White collar, blue collar, and no collar. It's really interesting to see how people either live out of that identity or try to throw off that identity, but often those labels come upon us, right, in society. Is that what ultimately defines you, your job? Is it your role in your family? Are you a husband or wife first? Are you a father first? Are you a mother first? Are you a son or daughter first, or a brother or sister first? Or is your first identity in what you enjoy? Are you a jock? Are you a gamer? Are you a cook? Are you a lover of books? A lover of movies? A lover of television? How you identify yourself or how you think of yourself greatly influences your emotions and your behavior. And what is it that authoritatively identifies who you are? Is it some outside authority? Is it what society says about you? Is it another person's criticism of you? Is it another person's affirmation of you? Or is it what you think about yourself? Is it your past sins that define you? Is it your past successes or your present successes? How we answer these questions have great impact on how we think and feel and act. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian who staunchly resisted Hitler and the Nazis in his day and eventually was imprisoned and martyred for the faith, wrote this poem while he was in prison as he wrestled with this idea of who am I? He says, "Who am I? They often tell me I step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a choir from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Do you know something about that experience of wrestling with who you are? Paul is saying that this is your ultimate identity. This is who you ultimately are. You are in Christ. That is your new identity. And Bonhoeffer ultimately found his identity in the security of belonging to God in Christ. And beloved, because you are in Christ, you belong to God too. You are his beloved son or daughter, no matter what somebody thinks about you. God accepts you. God affirms you. God loves you. God will protect you and provide for you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's because when you trust in Jesus and what he has done for you, your new identity is found in Christ. And so Paul says, you were taught to put off your old self, literally put off your old man, and put on the new self, literally put on the new man. I think this is an echo of our old man, Adam, and our new man, our second and final Adam, Jesus Christ. No longer does Adam's story define you, brothers and sisters. Christ's story ultimately defines you. As Michael Horton puts it, these then are the two great narratives. Okay? There are only really two stories, ultimately. These are the two grand narratives in Adam or in Christ. One is a narrative of pointless rebellion against a good God and his creation, leading only to frustration and death. The other is a narrative of redemption and reconciliation, consummated in everlasting life with the triune God in a restored cosmos. The bad news is that if there is a true self, then it, or rather he or she, is objectively guilty, hence the nagging subjective sense of it, and will stand trial. Many, like the rich young ruler, will at this point go away sad and try to cope with things the way they are. But the good news is that God is in the business of baptism, submerging sinful selves in Christ's death and then raising them up with Christ in newness of life. What is it that ultimately defines you? What story defines your story? In Adam or in Christ? You see, in Christ you are forgiven and declared righteous, and you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so you must no longer walk in the way of unbelievers. You must walk in newness of life, not in order to earn anything. Not in order to earn anything from God, but in order to live out your new identity in Christ, in love and gratitude for his grace, and as those who are a new creation by his Spirit. This is what Paul has already mentioned in Ephesians 2, in that well-known passage. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the greatest theologians in the history of the church is a man known as Saint Augustine of Hippo. Not the animal, the location. Always thought that was an interesting place. He lived in between 354 to 430. And you may not know this, but he was converted to Christ later in life, in his early 30s, at the age of about 31. After his mother, Monica, prayed for him for many, many years. Let that be an encouragement to you to pray for the lost, your lost loved ones. But before he became a great theologian, he spent many years in the futility of his thinking, that kind of futility that Paul's talking about here. And he was given over to sexual immorality. He was a sex addict. And on one occasion, he was visiting the town of Milan, and he ran into a prostitute that he used to visit, and she came up to him like the temptress in Proverbs 7, which we heard about earlier, tried to entice him to sleep with her. And he was polite to her, but he noticed that he wasn't acting the way he used to. And as he was about to leave, she grabbed him and said, "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine said, "I know, but it is not I. It is no longer I." You see, Augustine had put off his old self and had put on the new self. Christ was his new identity, and he lived out of that new identity. So too, beloved, when temptation comes your way and says, "It is I," you must say, "I know, but it is not I. I am a new creation in Christ." In the words of Paul in Galatians 2, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." But where does this power to live out our new identity in Christ come from? Does it come from just trying harder? Does it come from forcing someone to change through fear or external rules? No. It's an inward transformation that Paul's talking about here. We are transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit through the renewing of our minds. Notice Paul doesn't say that you were taught to make yourself new. He doesn't say you were taught to make yourself new or you were taught to renew yourself. Rather, he says you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And that only comes, beloved, as we meditate on God's word and look to Christ by faith and are captivated by Him. You see, we become like those who we spend time with. We become like those we admire. And what we fill our minds with on a daily basis will ultimately influence how we behave. And so it is of utmost importance that we are filling our minds with the truth of God's word, if we are to expose the deceitfulness of sin and walk in newness of life. We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. If you want to become who you are in Christ, you must continually be immersing yourself in the revelation of Christ and His story of redemption that ultimately defines your story. Once again, Michael Horton writes, "Jesus Christ and the drama of redemption that begins, climaxes, and is consummated in Him is the real world, the real setting of our life's play. And because the final act is settled and firmly in God's purpose, we're not just play acting. This one is real, for real. Our identity inevitably changes over the course of our life, yet it does not have to be random, pointless change. In Adam, change means endless choice made in random freedom. In Christ, change means growth in Christ as we are transformed through perpetual immersion in Scripture as the story of our life. It is by the truth and being in the truth that we are free at last." And so, brothers and sisters, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, you must be filling your mind with the Word of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the Scriptures. And as you do that, the Holy Spirit transforms you from one degree of glory into the next as we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ. We are being recreated, as he puts it here, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we look forward to that day when he will complete the work that he began in us. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. One day you will see Christ face to face and be like him. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would write it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for our new identity in Christ. We thank you for what he has done for us, that he has lived perfectly on our behalf, that he has died as a spotless lamb on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he is at your right hand, that he's coming again, and that we have been caught up in his life and death and resurrection and glory, that we are even seated with him in the heavenly places now. Father, we thank you for our union with Christ. Help us to never forget that he ultimately defines who we are. Help us to live out of that new identity then, to walk in newness of life, to walk in holiness and righteousness, to put to death sinful anger, to put to death bitterness and wrath and falsehood, to be kind, loving, tender-hearted, forgiving of others, and all those things that we will that you teach us in your word. Father, we look forward to being like Christ when he returns. Preserve us unto that day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.